Be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When you think of the word radical, what do you think about? The word has very different meanings and connotations over time in the English language. I will go over two very different uses of the word radical in just a minute. But for now, follow me down memory lane. I was born in 1962, and if there is one decade of the 20th century that can be epitomized with the definition radical, it was the 1960s. Woodstock, Haight Ashbury, and the college sit-ins in the universities of our country to protest the Vietnam War. If that was radical, there you had it. If you're too young to remember these things, just ask your parents or Google it. Now for a broader definition of the word radical. Our word radical comes from the Latin adjective radicalis, which simply means of or relating to a root. The word radix means root. This meaning was kept when the word radicalis came into the English language as radical, but new senses developed. Since a root is at the bottom of something, radical came to describe what is at the base of something, something which is basic or fundamental, foundational. One meaning, the first meaning of radical. Later, radical was used in the 1960s way to describe something that was extremely different and unusual. It's funny. What was radical in 1962 in 2018 is no longer radical in that second sense of the word. So as a noun, radical came to describe a person who wants to make extreme changes in either government or society. These definitions of the word radical are radically different. The first means foundational and basic, the second, out of the normal and unusual way of doing things. Now let's pivot from radical to Jesus in Mark 10, as he encounters the rich young ruler. My homily is kind of divided into two parts. Jesus' challenge to the rich young ruler, and then Jesus' challenge to his disciples. The young man comes up to Jesus, and he asks the Lord a very basic question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Then Jesus makes the statement, why do you call me good? God alone is good. And then Jesus talks about the Ten Commandments and rattles off many of the Ten Commandments. But before I proceed any further, let's just think about Jesus' answer to this man's question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If someone asked us that question, we probably wouldn't talk about commandments to begin with. We'd say, trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, which is the correct answer to the question. But Jesus takes it in a different direction because he's speaking about God's unique goodness and God's law. The reason he takes this direction, I believe, is due to the fact that this young man has some very basic and wrong assumptions about his relationship with God, and Jesus needs to expose them in answering the man's questions. After Jesus says a number of the commandments, the man says in response in Mark 10:20, all these commandments I have kept from my youth. Not really. Not really at all. It is here that Jesus exposes the man's false assumptions about himself. Jesus, in essence, says to the man, you haven't kept all of God's commandments, not even close. You haven't even kept the first commandment. And so he did not obey the first, most foundational commandment to worship God only. You shall have no other gods before me. The second, you shall not make for yourself an idol to bow down and worship it. The first commandment tells us who we are to exclusively worship, obey, and give our highest loyalty to. The second, you shall not bow down or worship any created thing. The second commandment warns to never worship any created thing, and therefore the second commandment is an added clarification to the first commandment that we must worship only God. For worshiping a created thing contradicts the first commandment. The reason I bring up the first two commandments should be obvious. But in case it isn't, I will tell you that the rich young ruler is blind to his condition because he says of himself, all of these I have kept from my youth. The Lord will go on to show this young man that he violated the most basic commandment by putting his love of riches before God. Since this man walked away sad, it is a sign that he was not willing to put God before riches. He said he kept all these commandments from his youth, and yet his actions betray his words. He was not willing to keep the most basic commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Notice the young man went away sad when Jesus said, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Perhaps we find ourselves wishing that the Lord would have pursued this young man harder and not let him go away without somehow renegotiating. Wait a minute, I've got a second offer for you. After all, hadn't he read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Influence Friends and Win Others? Jesus isn't doing that here. He doesn't run after him. And yet we have our Lord allowing the man to go away, sad and uncommitted to him. We also struggle how to apply this demand that Jesus places upon this young man. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. We don't have any problem with follow me. It's the first two. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Raises many questions in my mind. If he says sell everything and then gives 100% of the proceeds to the poor, what's he going to live on? Now we know the Sunday school answer to this question is just trust God. And yes, the Sunday school answer is right. But again, if I sold my house and cashed out my IRA and cashed out my retirement savings and gave it all to the poor, oops, I still need a place for Sarah and myself and Maddie to live. Then what? Does our Lord require all of us believers to sell everything we own, give 100% to the poor, and then continue to follow Christ? And the simple answer is no. In fact, Jesus didn't even ask Peter to do that. How do I know that? Jesus calls Peter, and then later on, Jesus, in Matthew 8:14, came into Peter's house, and he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in a bed with a fever. Peter still has a house. After his resurrection, Peter and his fellow companions go fishing in his boat and with his nets and tackle. He still has a boat. He still has a house. Peter didn't sell everything he had and give to the poor. So it's obvious that not even all the disciples were called to do this. And yet, here he's asking this rich man this very three things. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. That reminds us that some aspects of an individual's calling before the Lord are different than other of our callings. Some Christians are called to be martyrs. Not all of us are. Some Christians are called to be missionaries in a foreign land. Not all of us are. But all Christians are called to love God above wealth and everything else in this life. And all Christians are called to unreservedly follow Christ above all. And that brings me to my second point, which is Christ's challenges to the disciples. Our Lord shifts his focus from the rich young man who's gone away sad. He's left, in drama terms, it's exit stage left. And now he's focusing on the disciples. He goes on to tell the disciples in Mark 10:23, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said of him, "Who then can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Notice that even though the Lord has let the young man walk away and shifted his attention to the 12 disciples, Jesus stays on the same topic about the kingdom of God and wealth. During the time of Christ, various schools of biblical interpretation within Israel viewed wealth as a sign of blessing from God. And here the Lord Jesus is doing something very different. In a sense, he has a more radical view of wealth in both senses of the word. He's warning them of the dangers of wealth. And so the typical Israelite view of wealth and Jesus' view of wealth are not on the same sheet of music. There's nothing wrong with wealth, except in this case, the rich young ruler's wealth owned him, not the other way around. Instead of being a steward of his wealth, he was a servant of his wealth and ruled him to such a degree that he could not leave it behind to follow the Lord. We must realize that while wealth is, in a sense, neutral, we're not neutral. We're born with sin, with a propensity towards sin that we've inherited from our first parents. And therefore, we need to be wary of ourselves and how we view wealth. In hearing the words of Jesus, the disciples went from being stretched by Jesus' words about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God for those who have wealth, to being totally exasperated after they heard it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's not just hard, that's impossible. It's one thing for something to be hard, but the Lord went from going from hard to impossible. It's no wonder the disciples say at that point in exasperation, "Who then can be saved? No camel can go through the eye of a needle. What do you expect of us?" Our Lord, after making these disarming statements about our inability to enter God's kingdom, gives us our only hope in this life and in the next. With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Our only hope for salvation is in God. But in order to be confident in God's mercy and power, we must deconstruct our own inability to love and serve God. The Lord uses similes, popular in his day to drive home the point that we of ourselves just cannot enter God's kingdom. We cannot love and serve God in our own strength. It is impossible. In order to receive the promise of this statement, we have to recognize our inability. We also have to recognize the danger of our own hearts to distort and misuse gifts of God, such as wealth. And face it, if we want to talk about who's wealthy, all of us in 21st century America are wealthy to the degree that it was unimaginable of people living during the first century. We don't have to take any journey to get water. We have running water. Our daily bread, next month's bread's in the freezer. We have unimaginable wealth beyond what they ever dreamed of. The highest of the upper class is our middle class. So all of us, 100% of us in this congregation, are very wealthy. That means we need to be wary of what we love. The gospel of our Lord reminds us that the path to God's kingdom is through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But we also need to take seriously Christ's radical and foundational call for us to serve him above everything else in this life. Our love for our Lord must go above our love for our spouse, our love for our job, our love for our children, our love for our work, and our love for our country. All of those things I've just listed have to be way down on second, third, and fourth place. Jesus Christ and his kingdom must be above all. We are to love him above all without any qualifiers, without any exceptions. And so Jesus has an uncompromising demand for us to be his disciples. The resurrected and reigning Lord still calls out to us, come after me, follow me above all. And his call echoes down through history to this present day into the future. And everyone will be judged by the answer they give. May God give us grace in his superabundant strength, ability, and mercy to love him and to serve him in our generation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, give us the gift to trust you. Help us to implicitly trust you. And give us the gift of holy courage and reverence for you to follow you above all. These things we ask in your holy name. Amen. Let us stand together for our closing hymn.